This morning we're gonna continue going through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and we're gonna close out chapter 14, and we're gonna close out the discussion of public worship in the Corinthian church that's been going on for the last few chapters. And this morning we're gonna be talking about what the Apostle Paul says about public worship, that it ought to be peaceful and orderly. And this is sometimes called the most Presbyterian of verses in the Bible. Verse 40 of what we're going to read in chapter 14 this morning, that this is not only true of Presbyterians, but it seems we Presbyterians in particular have a reputation for caring about things being done decently and in good order, and that there's a proper way for everything to happen, and that typically our worship is noted to be rather restrained and quiet and reserved. And this has been noticed not just by me, but I think I've mentioned this once before, but there's a little satirical Christian news website out there on the interwebs called the Babylon Bee, and it's meant to sort of be like a Christian The Onion, where it makes up news stories that are not true, and everyone understands that they're not true, but they're meant to have a little fun with ourselves, to see things about ourselves as Christians that are a little bit quirky, a little bit different, okay? And so one of them, if you'll indulge me, it's very short. There's one that I think illustrates this point of what I'm talking about here this morning rather well. The headline reads, "Motion-activated lights turn off during Presbyterian worship service." And it goes like this. Reports coming out of United Presbyterian Church are confirming that the church's energy-saving, motion-activated lights switched off partway through its 10:30 a.m. worship service on Sunday. Church leaders didn't anticipate the plan for energy-saving measures backfiring, as both the reverend and the congregants remained so still during opening hymns and the first part of the message that the lights turned off, leaving everyone in partial darkness. According to witnesses, the reverend simply continued preaching in the dark. When his hour-long sermon was over, the church remained still for the closing hymns and offertory, with the lights finally coming back on when they were dismissed at the end of the service. All right. So we have a bit of a reputation, okay? And I think we live up to that reputation most of the time. Now, I think we can sometimes make the mistake of confusing somberness for godliness, and assuming that when we talk about peacefulness or orderliness in worship, we mean total lack of emotion, or we mean being particularly still all of the time or quiet all of the time, and all of those things. But that's actually not what we're going to be talking about this morning. As Paul talks about some of the problems that were coming up in the Corinthian church, he points them towards peacefulness and orderliness in their worship in order to encourage them to be deferential to the others who are gathered there with them, okay, to remember that there are others who are there to worship as well. And then even more importantly than that, that it's meant to point us towards God and to reflect His character in the way that we worship, okay? So we're going to read the rest of chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open up your word to us. Let your Spirit speak to us this morning through what he has given in your scriptures, in your holy word. Give us hearts that are eager to receive, to understand. Give us minds that are open to learn. Give us ears that are willing to hear. Take our anxieties, our distractions, those things that draw us away from you, that claw for our attention instead. Take them and, we pray, calm our hearts, calm our minds. Set our minds, set our affections, set our spirits on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul encourages them towards peaceful and orderly worship. He says that everything should be done decently and in order. And then he takes some time to describe what peacefulness and what orderliness might look like in the Corinthian church. And so he starts with this, that orderly worship respects those around us, respects the others who are gathered to worship. We're gonna take three basic things from what he's saying this morning, that orderly worship respects those around us, that it focuses on the word, and that it reflects the peace of God. So that's where we're going to go this morning. First, that orderly worship respects those around us. From what follows here, and from some of the things that we've read earlier on in 1 Corinthians, it's clear that there was a certain amount of chaos that characterized the worship in the Corinthian church. From what he says following on here, it sounds as though that there were moments where there were numerous people trying to speak over each other, that there were a number of people trying to speak at the same time, or perhaps that many people were engaging in speaking in tongues out loud all at the same time, so that it was chaotic at moments in their public worship. And so here Paul is trying to introduce some order, some peacefulness to the way that they worship. And so he starts out talking about the practice of speaking in tongues in their worship. And it seems as though it was somewhat disorderly, at least some of the time. And so he gives rules for both tongues and prophecy in what follows here, verses 26 through 32. We're going to read through it again quickly. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Okay. So he gives some guidance, some rules, you might call them, that they ought to set down in their worship, okay? So he says first for tongues. He says if there are those who are going to speak in tongues, which we've talked about a little bit over the last couple of weeks, that two should speak, one after the other, and at most three, Okay, one person speaks at a time, he says, and then there needs to be interpretation. And if there is no interpretation, then people ought to keep silent. Okay, because as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, tongues without interpretation won't be edifying to anyone because no one will understand what is being said. So he says if there's no interpretation, then they keep quiet. And then he gives similar rules for prophecy as it happens in Corinthian worship. He says, let two or maybe three prophets speak, one after the other. And if another wishes to begin to speak as someone is speaking, that they should stop and defer to the other one who has been given something by the Lord. He says, we let them speak and then to be quiet, and then we will weigh what it is that is said by the prophet. So we will take some time going over what was said, okay, measuring it against what has been revealed to us already in the Old Testament, measuring it against what's been given to us by the apostles themselves, and then perhaps having a word of application or of understanding for the church as it's gathered, okay? So that everything can be received and everything will happen in a decent and orderly way. And there's this understanding as he goes throughout that each person who is involved is going to operate in a way that's respectful of the others who are there as well. I'll take my turn and then I'll be quiet. Or if I'm speaking and there's perhaps God has revealed something else to someone who is there, I'll be quiet and give them a chance to speak. And then after a few have gone, we will perhaps weigh what has been said, or we'll wait for a word of interpretation. Okay? There's a certain amount of understanding that there will be self-control, that there will be orderliness, and that people will defer to each other, that respect for all of those who are gathered in worship is going to be a part of what's going on there. He says that the Spirit will recognize its work in others as they speak as well, and so then they ought to defer to them. Okay? And what he's saying recognizes the community purposes of worship, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that when we gather together, it is meant to be for our mutual edification, for everyone to learn. Okay? For everything that is done and said to be for the benefit of all who gather. And so Paul wants to guard that, both against their worship becoming incomprehensible to anybody, and against a worship that cuts people off or that is not respectful to all of those who are gathered. Right. And so he says, if no one will be edified because there's no interpretation for tongues, then you should stay quiet, and you can speak to yourself and to God, but do so quietly. Notice that what he says here, he implies that all true manifestations of the Spirit in public worship will involve the ability of self-control, right? Will involve the ability to offer this respect, this deference to the other people who are worshiping there. And again, it's easy for us to lapse into thinking of our worship experience of only being about me and not remembering the other people who are gathered here with us. Right. So then he goes on and he talks about another issue that comes up in the Corinthian worship, and he gives some further instructions on that. And we're going to read from the second half of verse 33 to the end of verse 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this is a passage that has been understood in several ways throughout the history of the Christian church, and in various traditions as we approach a text like this. Now, one of the ways that it has more commonly been explained and applied is that this is a blanket prohibition against women speaking in any sort of public way in public worship. Okay? I've heard it taught that way and applied before. And if it existed on its own, apart from anything else in this letter, it would be easy to read it that way. The problem is, we have already read through Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there is this whole discussion of how women ought to pray and prophesy in the Corinthian worship. And the discussion in that chapter isn't about whether they're allowed to do that, but how they should do it when they go about doing it, right? And we talked about how there was this problem in the Corinthian worship that women, especially married women, wives, were getting rid of the cultural expressions of their marriedness when they got up to pray or prophesy in the Corinthian church. That there was the belief that their special spiritual status in Christ, say, freed them from their obligations to their husbands, or husbands thought that their spiritual status freed them from their obligations to their wives. And so they would do away with it and act and perhaps even dress as though they were single in the Corinthian church. And so Paul says, no. You do have this new adopted status as sons and daughters in Christ through Jesus Christ. That's all true. But that doesn't free you from all of the other commitments that you make. And so, wives, you still ought to act respectfully towards your husbands, and likewise, husbands for your wives. And so now we have this section that comes up in 1 Corinthians 14, where there has already clearly been, he's already spoken clearly and positively about women praying and prophesying in Corinthian worship. So we know that that's allowable, and so then how do we understand what it is that he says here in chapter 14? He says it just on the other side, right, sandwiched up against his discussion of the weighing of the prophecies in Corinthian worship. Okay, so remember he says two or three of the prophets are to speak their revelation and then be quiet, and then what is said will be weighed. Okay, and the idea is now we're going to go about sorting through what has been said. We're going to understand what is true and what is not, and then we're going to apply it to the gathered church as they come together. Okay, so we start with prayers and we start with what is revealed by God, and then there's this process in the Corinthian church that was taken up of sorting through what was said, of delivering it, if you might put it this way, authoritatively to the Corinthian church and applying it to them. It's in this context that he says, it seems to be what he's saying here is that when we get to this point in the service, that the women ought to be quiet at this point. And the concern seems to be the same as what he was concerned about in chapter 11. The concern seems to be that you'll have a husband who stands up perhaps with some sort of word of prophecy, and then it comes time to sort through what has been said, and he's perhaps envisioning a possibility where this happens, where his wife stands up and says, no, that's not true. Here's what's really the case. And all of a sudden, you're creating this marital discord inside the public worship of the church. His concern seems to be that the women in worship not speak when weighing their prophecies, because if they're married and their husbands prophesy, that would involve the wife putting herself in a position of authority over her husband in the church. And this goes back to what Paul's written about marriage in, say, places like Ephesians chapter 5, where he describes husbands as needing to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, okay? The idea being that husbands are to love their wives, that is to love their wives in a self-sacrificial way, to do what is good for them even when it's hurtful to him, even when it's hard or difficult or not for his own gain. A husband is to do what is good for his wife, okay? His good is, or her good is to be his primary objective. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, and likewise, wives ought to submit to and respect their husbands. And that these two relationships are meant to mirror the relationship between Jesus and his church. That the love and respect that is exchanged between husband and wife is meant to reflect Jesus' love for the church and the church's devotion to Jesus, and that together they glorify God. And so Paul says, you're in a situation in your church where you are very easily going to turn this on its head, where you're going to break this purpose of marriage in your corporate worship. Okay? And this, by the way, was the same concern in chapter 11, that there not be public disrespect between husbands and wives in their corporate worship. Okay? So that seems to be what's going on here. So orderly worship is going to respect those around us. We're going to remember that when we come together as a church, it's not just me and Jesus, or me and the preacher and Jesus, but it's me and a whole group of other people who have come together too. And we want to be concerned for each other. We want to see to it not only that I learn and grow, but that others get what it is that they need to hear from worship as well, that we show that kind of love, that kind of respect for each other as we come together. Okay? So orderly worship respects those around us. Second, orderly worship focuses on the Word. Pick back up in verse 36. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This comes up in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians, and it's what almost the entire letter of 2 Corinthians is about, is Paul defending his own ministry, and Paul defending his authority as an apostle to speak and to instruct the church. Okay? And so it seems likely that there were some in the Corinthian church who were saying, God is speaking directly to me, God is telling us what we need, and I'm telling you that what that means for us is you don't listen to Paul. Forget Paul. Who's Paul? He's not here all the time. Okay? I've got the exclusive track on God's truth. So we'll listen to each other, not to him. And Paul says, if anyone wants to take the mantle of spiritual, if anyone wants to instruct the church, he will need to recognize that what I say to you is as a command of the Lord. Essentially, Paul is recognizing his special authority as an apostle. That even what is taught and proclaimed by others in the Corinthian church needs to be measured back against what he says, needs to recognize the authority of what Paul says as an apostle. And as we look back on this a couple of millennia later, it's not just Paul's authority as an apostle, but the authority of all of the apostles and all those entrusted to give us the story of Jesus and the way that his truth is meant to work out in the church that's written for us in the New Testament, that whatever we say, whatever we declare, whatever we say has authority in the church needs to reckon with this truth, needs to always go back to what has been laid down authoritatively and once and for all by Jesus' chosen apostles, to recognize their apostolic authority. And Paul says, anyone who doesn't recognize this, anyone who wants to do away with me, he's not recognized. He doesn't have the authority that he claims to. Which will mean something important for those of us who are preachers or those of us who teach some way in the church, that things that we want to say authoritatively, things where we want to say, thus saith the Lord, we need to make sure that those things are coming from his authoritative word. Especially for those who preach and teach, it means we need to be willing and able to make clear distinctions between that which is commanded by God and that which is my opinion or maybe a good idea or maybe a thought that I had about this. Okay? We need to be able to distinguish between those things. Because my opinion and an idea I had don't have the same authority as that which comes from the apostles. Okay. It means we need to be able to make that distinction. It means that for those of you who are listening to preachers and teachers, that it's good for you to be able to make that distinction too. Because sometimes in the best circumstances, preachers are less careful than they should be, and so might pass off some thought of theirs as thus saith the Lord, as coming directly from God, as a command from Him. And we can be wise enough to recognize, okay, he said that. Where is he getting that from? Does he have the authority to sort of declare that? Or in the less than best cases, you'll have preachers or teachers who will imagine that simply because a thought came out of my head and I can put a Bible verse or two with it, whether that's reading those verses well or not, if I can say it and come up with good enough spiritual language to go along with it, that makes it authoritative. But again, it's not always the case. And so it's good for us to recognize that orderly worship is going to focus on the Word, that is where any spiritual authority comes from, is that which has been declared once and for all by God in His Word. Okay? Preachers and teachers need to realize that. People who listen need to realize that too. It also means that as a church, when we come to gather, that we come to learn from God's Word and that we need to be willing to let that take us wherever it's going to go. It means we'll need to be willing to open ourselves up to be convinced otherwise if we deal with that which is a clear teaching of God's Word, that it's going to have final authority. And what I want to be true or what I don't like on first reading doesn't set our course for what is true. Okay. So orderly worship respects those around us. It focuses on the Word, and last, it reflects the peace of God. Okay, he says this in a couple of places. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he closes in verse 40 by saying, but all things should be done decently and in good order. He says that when we come together and we do these things, we respect each other, we focus on the Word. When we worship in a peaceful and orderly way, it reflects this truth about God, that God is a God of peace. Okay, Paul says he promotes orderliness in worship because he says it reflects the character of God. That God is peaceful, that God is not at war within himself. Okay, that God is not torn in different directions, but that God is perfectly who he is, and he is perfectly good. And God is not chaotic or any of those other things, but he is peaceful. And so Paul says when our worship becomes chaotic, that fails to reflect the object of our worship. And so if we want to gather together and we want to give glory to God and we want to listen to Him, then the way that we do that will need to reflect His peace, since He's the one that we're gathering to worship. And notice also that this means that God is happy to work in the peaceful, in the orderly, in the ordinary. That sometimes I think we can assume that God is only there or the Holy Spirit is only there in the sort of mountaintop experiences of our lives, right? Where we have some great moment of illumination, where we recognize all of a sudden something about ourselves or something about God or some truth that we had never recognized before, where we have a powerful emotional experience. And of course, God very well can be in those things. And the Holy Spirit may speak to us powerfully in those things. That is all true. I'm not trying to discourage anything like that. And yet, we will cheat ourselves if we think that the Holy Spirit is only in experiences like that. Okay. Paul describes a very, what seems like somewhat pedestrian, orderly, peaceful worship for the Corinthian church. And he says the Holy Spirit is just as much, in fact, probably more in that than when it was chaotic and edifying to no one. God is at work in the powerful, in the emotionally charged, in the big, incredible experiences of life. He's there. He's there in the ordinary, too. He's there in that which is peaceful and orderly. God is just as much at work in the seemingly ordinary and is just as able to use that which is peaceful, that which maybe seems a bit restrained sometimes, a little bit reserved, is just as happy to work there to teach us, to grow us, to encourage us and instruct us in our faith. So those experiences aren't bad, but sometimes we'll seek them out if we haven't had one of them in a while. We'll try to recreate the last one because we feel like God has had nothing to do with us since that last one, since He only works in the exciting. But God's in the orderly and the ordinary just as much too. Okay, so public worship is to be peaceful and orderly, which means we respect the others that we gather with, we focus on the Word, and when we do it reflects the peace of the God that we come together to worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be receptive to the illumination of your Holy Spirit, the work of your Holy Spirit within us, both in the big and exciting moments of worship or of life, and in the ordinary, in the orderly, in the peaceful, in the everyday. Father, wherever you find us, in whatever moment we are, whether in joy or in sorrow, whether in excitement or in peace, remind us that we are yours through faith in Jesus Christ, who came to die for us and make us your sons and your daughters. Speak your truth into our hearts. Help it to take root there so that we love Jesus, love you, love others, so that we are devoted to your truth wherever it might lead us. Make us a people ready and willing to be edified by your word and by your people in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.